Quick announcement, there will be no class a week from Thursday on the 20th through the next following Thursday on the 27th. So you can mark the calendar for that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We pick up in our study of the doctrine of reversionism this evening. We're still in Roman numeral 1, page 1 of our notes. All right, to avoid reversionism, obviously our assembly this evening is part of the process for the intake of Bible doctrine. Also, it demands that we rebound as necessary so that we isolate the sin nature and give God the Holy Spirit in His filling role, the rulership over the real you, and is able to therefore enlighten us to the pure truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, so we can have a clear read of guidance in regards to what God expects of us in our life so that we can grow up into Him and glorify Him for all aspects of our life in this vein. This is a system that He set up. It's not our own makeup religious type of system. This is what is taught in the Bible and is obviously imperative in order for the individual to truly engage in action with honor versus the majority of believers out there in the world that are simply just spinning their wheels, if you will, emoting and otherwise giving an appearance of a godly crust, but truly, while they give God lip service, their heart is most often far from Him. We want to be as close as possible, and it is through this system that we're able to draw so near in this regard. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound, if necessary, as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You for enlightening those who are true seekers of You, those who desire to know You and serve You. And we ask once again this evening that You will do so in this capacity, be it God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the doctrine of reversionism is that doctrine that addresses the reality primarily of believers who fail to fulfill God's plan for their life in terms of the rebound and maturity adjustment to the justice of God and holding to the end. It is a life of which their spiritual advance has been neutralized. And the exit from this world is not glorifying God, but actually is under the penalty or judgment of sin unto death. Lot was and is a primary example of a believer reversionist that exited this life in such fashion. And we are dealing with him here in Genesis, back-to-back and in contrast to Abraham, who is otherwise a positive, adjusted believer that glorifies God. So you have two believers, and the fact is both of them engage in sin. But it is quite a different level of sinning that is perpetrated and perpetuated by the reversionist over the adjusted believer who otherwise trips up on occasion, as all believers do in this regards. So we're reviewing the doctrine so that we have clear in our minds the difference between the two categories and types of believers. And obviously, as we have pointed out, this doctrine must be understood as an elementary doctrine in harmony with other particular doctrines, one not the least of eternal security. In no way does reversionism imply, or is it to imply, that a believer has otherwise lost their salvation. Getting into heaven is a different matter than it is to glorify and be glorified in heaven to the utmost. To get into heaven is an action of faith apart from works. The faith in the object of the person Christ, of Jesus Christ, is completely non-meritorious. However, to build upon that foundation, and after once we become a citizen of God, to build upon that and find a distinct place of privilege and an approbation before God and others, sanctified. It demands then that we plug into the truth of Bible doctrine and make application according to the divine design in this respect. So eternal security tells us that we, once we believe, that is secure for all eternity, no matter what we may turn out to be experientially otherwise. The other doctrine that obviously must be clearly understood is the doctrine of volition, and that is that God created us humans with free will, that we can choose for God, for or against God, Bible doctrine, any time in our life. Any moment, any instance that we're still in this body and able to coherently think and make choices in regards to our life, which volition resides in the soul. It is part of our eternal makeup in this respect. We call the soul the real you. That is the decision maker. And the brain computer assimilates the information. And then the soul chooses and determines how that information is going to be accepted and utilized in regards to the individual itself. And we're looking at here in regards to the aspect of volition for our intents and purposes in our studies. We categorize volition between two categories, negative and positive, a minus B or a plus B, a positive or negative pole, if you will, as it may insinuate towards God being the source of power in this respect. And negative volition is that negative volition is that soul that determines, if you will, in the most negative aspect of it, to reject all three adjustments in regards to God's justice. There are three requirements that God required for man to have a relationship with Him, and that to the fullest. And first is a salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That, again, as we know, we then are believers. We are citizens of God's kingdom. We are His children. Even those who have believed in His name have become His child. Anybody that has not believed in Jesus Christ under the correct gospel presentation as being God in the flesh, you can see it on TV more and more. They're humanizing Jesus Christ even during this Easter season. Hollywood loves to do that. It's just another man, the most exceptional man in the world. Like that does a whole lot of great things in regards to his person. No, he was God in the flesh. See, and that is part of the gospel message. That is part of what one believes in regards to his person and the fact that he died, went to the cross, 3 days later was resurrected as evidence of his proclamation in this respect. And so negative volition to the salvation adjustment. Then there is negative volition to rebound, the refusal to operate under sin confession throughout one's life experientially. Recognizing that all believers sin in time, and hence the need to deal with that experiential sin so that we can serve God in time in spite of still possessing the sinful flesh that has inherited in it the sin nature. And then the maturity adjustment, that is commitment to the assimilation and the application of Bible doctrine in one's Christian life while utilizing rebound so they can grow up spiritually. All believers start off even keel as spiritual babies. then with the intake of Bible doctrine and application of it, we start to grow up spiritually, just as you see the progression of the human life in that sense. So there is this type of progression spiritually. And the goal, obviously, is to become a complete person in Christ in this respect, a mature spiritual individual, and to operate at the highest performance and level spiritually, holding to the end. So negative volition rejects one or all three of those particular, or two or all three of those particular adjustments. Positive volition, on the other hand, is the one that determines to believe the truth and act upon it with faith accordingly, whether it's phase one faith, salvation adjustment, or phase two faith under rebound and maturity adjustment. So, subpoint D, Roman numeral 1, reversion is an expression of negative volition to Bible doctrine, equating to regression or degeneration, again referred to often in the funding world as backsliding, thwarting spiritual advance. Spiritual advance has been neutralized. So E, now while volition is generally categorized as to its ultimate outcome, and this dissects, if you will, volition into its proper categories, such as in the general categorization, one, all believers, unbelievers by definition are negative, because they have refused, at least at that point in time, to embrace even the first and foremost primary adjustment, the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. And two, then all believers are positive at least once in their lifetime because they have become believers. They've expressed faith in Christ. So, three, then all believers who make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end are what we would categorize as positive believers. Four, all believers who do not make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end then are categorized as negative believers. Even though you can have an example, an expression of both positive and negative volition during that time. So this doctrine itself dissects, continuing point E, volition in degrees of expressing being positive or negative for the believer as it relates to the exposure and reactions to the truth of Bible doctrine during the individual's lifetime. People may believe, 90% of the doctrine. Then they may refuse to believe 10% of it. So you got in a mixture. Of the kind of expression of volition in a positive or negative way. F, reversionism is a perpetuated state of carnality at any time during the individual's life that, if perpetuated to the end of life, places that volition into one of the general negative categories of ultimate outcome. So to neutralize one's spiritual advance, that if not overruled, they don't come to a change of mind, a repentance, and start embracing doctrine otherwise, it will eventually lead to sin and to death. And hence, we would categorize that believer ultimately as being negative, even though they may have done some good things along the glory road otherwise. Being positive, being adjusted. So, this does not mean that the one who is in reversionism will ipso facto always result in an end state of negative volition. This addresses the fact that one can be adjusted to doctrine, they can embrace it, and do fine, then one day blow it out their butt and blow out a Bible class and be gone for a while and turn totally rebellious, but then turn right around and say, well, I was an idiot, and come back. See, where else can you find a God of grace that is so sufficient to accommodate every individual in this world in such vein? So, because one may be a reversionist at any given point in time, it doesn't have to be that way. See, people can always change their mind. They can always make a different choice. H, that is because the nature of volition, free will, demands that one can change their mind, the term repent in the Bible, at any time during their life, and those that are negative can turn positive and vice versa. There's no guarantees for anyone, apart from their own commitment and staying on positive volition, that they'll finish their course. As we know, how many times have, unfortunately, many of us seen those who have been positive to doctrine, and then one day decide, well, that's not been for them anymore. And they're gone, see. Or those who had a hiatus because they wanted to go find out what's in the world, and then they get their spiritual act back together because God intercedes, and they're back on doctrine. So I, therefore, one can be positive, enter into a state of reversionism more than once in different categories of reversionism. In other words, they are rejecting the doctrine, manifesting negative volition, if you will, to some degree, pull out, and ultimately still be positive. So one can express the nature of negative volition, but overcome that and overrule that. And hang in there with doctrine or get back on doctrine. And ultimately, we would say that person was positive, ultimately, even though they tripped up maybe in some major ways otherwise, imitating their unbelieving counterparts in that regard. So, by definition now, reversionism is simply a return as to a former state. One of the things that I think I really like about doctrine was the introduction to terminology that was really unfamiliar to me coming from the Fundy world. And the reason why I liked it is because I realized it was checking my intellectual honesty. Whether one is willing give things a hearing, and even though it may be termed in different terminology or expressed in different terminology, is it's right or wrong according to the scriptures. You run across people, you throw out a term that they're not familiar with, and immediately they react. Well, where's that? Yeah. I don't see this in the Bible. You don't see Trinity, and there's many other terms you don't see either, but many Christians use these things. So reversionism is just as it sounds. Instead of going forward down path along the straight and narrow, one has jumped over to the wide, and you're going in an opposite direction, if you will. You at the very least have neutralized any advance. Okay, for a believer to be a reversionist then, it requires that they return to their former state of letting the SCA reign in their life. Another doctrine pertinent in regards to understanding the doctrine of reversionism. And that is that all of us are inherent with a sinful trend. That is our nature. That is our flesh. That's our character as human beings. There's some good in every man. You hear that. Oh, human good, maybe. But there's no divine good unless one plugs into the truth of Bible doctrine. The kind of good that God embraces, that God accepts. Man's good to God on his own merits, his own terms, is nothing more than filthy menstrual rags. That's how it's colored. See? That's because God's perfect. And we are embraced in a relationship with a perfect being, and we are imperfect ourselves. And he's figured out how we can do this. Phenomenal. See? He's found a way that we can do this and have a relationship with him. So, the sin nature, another elementary doctrine, and again, a doctrine that a lot of believers do not know or ascribe to, and hence it creates a lot of confusion. This doctrine answers why believers do the stupid things that they do often. See? Because they got a sin nature. The sin nature has particular trends, areas that it desires to express itself, monetary, failing, sins of the tongue, you know, things of this nature. Sometimes it gets the best of all of us at any given point in time. One's trend may not be in the same rut as another, but they're all equally able to disqualify a believer in regards to finishing their course. If it is not reined in, dealt with rebound and Bible doctrine otherwise. For the unbeliever is born into this world spiritually dead. That is because they possess a sin nature. Paul teaches this in Romans. And they become a target of God's judgment, which is eternal death, which also obviously follows with physical death, or physical death precedes, and it follows physical death. And when you are born in this world, your flesh is what's control of your life. When you make salvation adjustment, that is the first time that one overrules the rulership of the sin nature. So it is these spiritual principles that relegate and define who are believers and good people before God and who are not. It's not just actions in regards to people. There are unbelievers that, as we know, are a lot of times even more moral, more ethical than a lot of unbelievers, a lot more moral and unethical than many believers. But as good as they may be, doesn't get them into heaven. Can you say the word humble? Humility? That's a state that all those who make the salvation adjustment, essentially they come to that, whether however it's recognized in their lives. It's true humility. That you're in need. There's nothing I can do on my own. I am in need of salvation, see. The principle is the sin nature has a jurisdiction over my soul, over the real you. Your soul is plugged into a body in that condition. Now, as we know, obviously the soul must be able to function in a matter of choice and to be able to intelligently recognize that God exists before it can be held culpable. See, another aspect in regards to a doctrine that is important to understand. All those infants and small children that do not arrive at the age of God consciousness, that's where one is able to just to coherently investigate their own thinking, that God exists, and desire to have and know and have a relationship which God reads their heart or not, or one who never has that mental capability, mentally handicapped. In that regards, all those automatically get a free pass into heaven because they cannot be held culpable for something they are not able to do. God is not pernicious. He is just and He's fair in this respect. Yeah, genocide and little kids and babies getting killed in war is a bad thing, but how many of them may end up in heaven that otherwise might not have? And how God works that out. You can work it out in your own thinking how God's going to work it out. See. But once you reach that age, you've contemplated the existence of God. Then you're culpable. All of us. See. And the only way to overrule the rulership of the sin nature is to break the line of unbelief, which is a sin, and believe. For the unbeliever, their sin nature reigns perpetually, and that line of rulership is never broken all the way to death, and hence they go to hell. For the believer that gets in reversionism, they operate in a similar fashion then in their life. Obviously they're believers, so they're different. But the sin nature rules. Again, you got to get past the religious thinking in regards to these things. You know, unbelievers can go to church. In fact, many of them probably do. These things in and of themselves do not determine where they're at before God. See. L, it serves in part to answer why there are believers who do not continue their phase 2 advance under the rebound of maturity adjustment and Bible doctrine. Getting into heaven is obviously one of the most important decisions we make, but it's not all there is to it. We are carving out for ourselves an eternal niche. What we will be in our phase 3. And that determines what that is determined by what we do with Bible doctrine in time. There will be different classes of believers, just like there's different classes of people today. And the tables will be turned greatly in many cases, if not in most. The great merchants, the super rich of the day, if any of them are believers, that have rejected Bible doctrine, they'll be in the soup line in eternity, so to speak. Not that anybody's going to want. No. Everybody will be happy, everybody will be taken care of. That's no biggie. But those who have been the victims of all the evils, and the deceit and schemes that have gone on in history to make others wealthy in this regards and have fulfilled God's plan for their life, they'll be the ones on the top tier of privilege and authority in regards to God's plan. Reversionism. The reversionist is the one who simply cashes in maximizing their eternal position for whatever phase 2 STA run they want to make at. Emmett also refutes the classical Calvinism's false doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Calvin proposed that God manipulates volition. He causes people to be positive or negative. He causes people to believe. Hence this whole idea, pray people to heaven. Yeah. And part of his doctrine is that if one becomes a believer, then ipso facto, automatically, they'll pan out spiritually. Well, I guess he didn't think Lot was a believer. I don't know. What did he do with the verse in the New Testament? I know he knows it was there. He's got commentaries on the New Testament. I know he knows it's there. all people who become believers will excel and pan out spiritually. Nothing could be further from the truth. Fact is, most believers will not pan out and have a completely successful spiritual life. Those who do will be the exception to the rule, just as believers are exception to the rule to unbelievers in time. And it must be understood that reversionism is as sin is differentiated from incidental or basic sinning as described in James 1:13 and 15, 3:2, and Ecclesiastes 7:20. Again, that is how you have to draw the line. There is perpetuated sinning, and then there is what we refer to as incidental sinning. James calls it stumbling. You stumble, you fall, but you get back up. See, it's not a knockout blow. James 1:13 and 15. First of all, James understood clearly the sin nature, how it operates, the mechanics of it. First of all, God is not the author of temptation. He's above this. He's immune to this. He's perfect, you see. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God can test, but God does not tempt. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He's immune because he's perfect. He's God. The nature of this person is completely and totally 100% resilient against evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted. And here, James brings out an area of temptation that, unfortunately, again, most believers will really refuse to recognize to the extent they need to. And why you find believers often pointing fingers at others for their own misfortunes or their own failings in life, rather than looking within themselves. And that is through the sin nature. And that's what the 14 and 15 deals with. But each one is tempted as an inner temptation when he is drawn away and enticed by his own lust. So we're fighting in front. We're fighting on two fronts. The external temptation of others around us, of the world, the cosmos, what Satan wants to hold out to us. And then we have an inward battle that we're struggling with. And truly, the older you get on doctrine, the more you recognize the inward battle is the real enemy. Not to diminish the pull of the cosmos otherwise. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Your sin nature salivates. Your flesh, it desires. And that desire is formed in a comprehensive thought in our brain computer. And it feeds, if you will, the impulses of our body to whatever degree. Then when lust has conceived, while salivating, while it is trying to draw you in that direction, that's not a sin. When one's tempted, you haven't literally fallen into the sin yet. Sin is not until you engage in the act. When we get into Abraham, their commentaries, some commentaries, they push off on Abraham that even though he claims innocence, or Abimelech, in regards to Abimelech, excuse me, that even though he claims innocence to God, that Sarah was married anyway, and therefore he was still guilty. But the Bible clearly says, no, he's not. See? That's your legalist approach. The appearance can often be questionable in regards to truly whether one's crossed the line to sin or not. So you got to understand that. I mean, again, these are things that we have to work out in our own mind. But especially being careful around others. Two people could be in the same situation with the same environment. And one's SCA could be cranked up going 90 miles an hour, and the other SCA may be just benign to that situation. See? Not to excuse things or whatever, but that's just the way it is. The sin occurs when the lust, the sin nature, the real you, the soul, says to the sin nature, okay, let's go for it. It gives it the green light to go. And that's verse 15. That when lust is conceived, it bears sin. The copulation of the tempting, the salivating of the sin nature with the soul determining and succumbing to it. It determines to succumb to it. It's just that easy. See? Okay, I'm doing it. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There, that death is temporal death that directly affects operational death too. So every time that occurs, we're out of fellowship. We're temporally dead. Being temporally dead means that we're useless to God. See? whether we're out there giving $1 million to, on the cause of humanity or otherwise. If you're temporally dead, you're useless to God, see. So all of us basically go through this every day. And James goes on to refer to the same situation as that incidental type of sinning that is part of the Christian inward battle throughout our lives. And that's in James 3:2, where he describes it as stumbling. For we all stumble in many ways. As many different ways as the SCA can find to express itself. And the soul says, you know, go for it. We all stumble in many ways. And part of growing up spiritually and finding control over the sin nature is your speech. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is, that should be, a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. The sins of the tongue are the apart from mental attitude sins popping out, but in an overt fashion, the sins of the tongue is the easiest sin to fall into. How often have many of us wish we could take back the words? Bit our tongue. To bridle your tongue. Then Ecclesiastes 7:20, again, popularly known in this local assembly, there's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. See? That is because we have a sin nature. We are doing battle. That battle is in a spiritual warfare. That warfare is known as the angelic conflict. At any given point in time in our Christian life, we're fighting for one side or the other. If you're under your sin nature, running with it, then you have essentially become a POW. You've been neutralized in regards to your own effectiveness in the spiritual warfare. You stay in fellowship, you overrule the sin nature, you rebound, etc., keep with doctrine. Then you're directly on the front, taking captive every thought, you know, all the other aspects that most believers are completely and totally oblivious to in regards to looking at the Christian life and the things that God sees as important in it, that we are to avail ourselves and throw our whole being into accomplishing. The funding world is becoming more and more, or seeing more and more, at least in my eyes, that I've seen, staying more and more aloof from the importance of actually knowing doctrine. Well, you don't need to study. That's an argument you'll get. People don't need to study like that. They don't need to know the Bible this deep. Fine. But remind me to ask for somebody else in the foxhole next to me when we're out there in the angelic conflict in the world doing this thing. See? But that is the attitude. Why? Because people don't want it. They just don't want it. They're not willing to do what we do. If you can't stroke their emotions, give them additional activities to engage in. Have your separate little categories of entertainment for their proper age groups and all these other things that churches do. Yeah. It interferes with their Indians game. I'll pick on them tonight. I think they're playing tonight. But anyway, whatever. It's the way it is. Calvinism promotes the fact that believers will automatically, if they are true believers, will pan out spiritually. No, they will not. Every believer is susceptible to incidental sinning, especially, as well as reversionistic sinning if they don't keep their act together. So, reversionism is distinct from isolated carnality. You're in a state of carnality when you're out of fellowship. You've engaged in a personal sin. You have handed your sin nature the reins of control over your soul when you do that. See, you've broken fellowship with God. That's a state of carnality. To rebound, get back in fellowship, that is what we would state as a state of spirituality. So reversionism is distinct from isolated carnality in that it pictures a state of perpetuated carnality. It also must be understood for intense purposes of the doctrine itself. It must also be understood that sin activity is not limited to the typical cosmic view of immorality, the big sins. That's what most people will focus in on. Lying, lusting, adultery, murder, you know, the big ones in their eyes, etc. But sin, which in the Greek, hamartia, in the Hebrew, kata, simply means miss the mark. And what you miss is the mark of God's righteousness. That means that you have missed the directive that God has given you, whether stated in the positive or the negative. Do this or don't do that, etc. So, sin includes apostasy. Any rejection or distortion of Bible doctrine is evidence of operation sin nature. And disobedience to Bible doctrine. Deuteronomy 6:14. Those who engage in a form of religiosity, other sins, systems of worship. Deuteronomy 6:14. Let's see what that one is first. You shall not follow other gods. That's a little g. There's one God. Only one God. Let's see. And as it is with gods, they are to be first. See. That's why one becomes a god in the human realm, is because they excel and they're better than or more powerful than others, etc. And they're deserving of revere and worship and things of this nature. Anything that you place in front or before God and Bible doctrine in your life, that effectively functions and operates as a little god. I often refer to it as your sacred cow. See. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. The plethora of different avenues and approaches, philosophically, religiously, and otherwise, of an approach to understanding the mysteries of the universe in regard to spiritual realities, etc., etc. For Israel, it is the other countries around them that they're going to find that promotes these things. And obviously, God's expectation for them was to stay separate from that, to separate themselves from that, and not embrace these people. Their failure to do so brought God, the heat of God's wrath on their head big time. Compare 12:30. Deuteronomy 12:30. Verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which are going in to dispossess as the conquest goes in, and God turns over the real estate to his chosen people. Real estate promised to their father Abraham to begin with. That's the covenant. And you dispossess them, verse 29, and dwell on their land. Beware that you are not ensnared to follow them. as life is, obviously you're going to have an association factor at some level with those who practice following other gods. But you are to be always aware and wary around these types after they are destroyed before you. And that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You know, I've heard arguments given, you know, people out of Bible class well, doctrine is all this person has known. They need to go out and investigate and experiment with other religions. Well, that verse right there, I just blew that out of the water. No, they don't. In fact, they're one of the few that have the privilege of grace at the highest extent that has been raised on doctrine. Understand that if you've been raised on doctrine, you're in a pool really that is the extreme minority, especially if you hang in there with it. You know, I have to put up with all of the other religiosity BS that's out there in this world. You can plow right through it. You can take your Makaira of doctrine and slice your way right through it anytime anybody wants to try to come up and suggest something different to you. See? You don't need that stuff. You don't have to go out there and engage in gross sexual misconduct and get a disease to understand how deplorable and devastating that would be to you. Do you? Your STA may try to convince you that you do. Yeah. One of those things. Anyway, 1 Kings 11:6. Solomon, we read this earlier, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. And he allowed himself to be influenced by his many wives. And again, the problem there, the biggest problem, not the fact that he abused the privilege anyway, God warned him, don't abuse your position. You know, you don't need this many wives. Who in their right mind needs 1,000? Good grief. And that's before Viagra. Come on. You go, this is crazy. But his real problem, you know, okay, fine, 1,000 wives. If he had kept within the Hebrew race and those women that were adjusted and embraced the doctrine, he wouldn't have gotten the trouble he got into, I can tell you that much. But as it is, and you're in that situation, the male mind is obviously often easily influenced in a negative way if the partner so chooses to use it as a tool, a weapon. I'll use that term, a weapon. 1 Kings 11:6. Also Psalm 89, 30-32. If his sons forsake my law, the general content, the Mosaic law, the doctrine, self, and do not walk in my judgment, conduct their life according to how God critiques life with the appropriate response, see, my judgments. If they violate my statutes, that emphasizes the boundaries of God's word, and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So to abandon doctrine, they're not necessarily their pagan neighbors' ways for any reason. It's equivalent to causing the same damage. John 16:9. there to document that simply unbelief is referred to as a sin, to not believe. Of course, you can't believe what you don't know, but to reject the doctrine concerning sin because they do not believe in me. See, failure to accept gospel phase one is a perpetuated sin, a sin that leads to death in its most comprehensive form. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Therefore, since we have, verse 1, this ministry as we receive mercy, God dipping in the mercy pool on behalf of all of us that are positive here, Paul and company, with his right churches, we do not lose heart recognizing God's grace and power of ministry, and that's where we truly draw strength from when our flesh is weak. But we have renounced or disowned the things hidden because of shame. Those things that are deceitful in life, others try to implement the ideologies, philosophies, human viewpoint, or SCA temptations otherwise. Shame before God, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God in regards to His ministry. Doesn't sit there and cater to people just because he might offend them, because they don't like that doctrine. To engage in infidelity with respect to the truth. That is not the proper ministry. That's why an adjusted local church will always insist on people being in fellowship, isolating sin nature, and that they've got a Bible and it's open. See, and that's where we keep our nose at. So you can read the same things I read. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, the manifestation of Bible doctrine and all that we do, whether it's in or out the pulpit, we conform to the very doctrines that we teach. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. Here in regards, here the subject of discussion is the rapture. Not come unless the falling away comes first. That's what we are seeing today in regards to the church, the falling away. Okay. Been watching it for a while. It's on channel COSMOS, Cosmos. And the man of lawlessness is revealed in the son of destruction. So, that's reference to the Antichrist and the reign of spiritual rebellion. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.